Good morning, everyone. Greet you in the name of Jesus. So good to be here on this beautiful morning. I would much rather have 70, but this is pretty nice, so we'll take it. Also wanted to comment just a little bit on, thank you, Keith, for initiating the prayer for the singles. You know, the question that I'm going to present right now is, where are you getting your identity from? If your identity is found in your job or in your marriage or whatever else it might be, you will crash at some point. So I want to leave that. Thank you, Keith, for leading out in that. This morning, I've titled the message, The Abundant Life. I could have also, I thought maybe after I gave Cheryl the title that maybe I should have called it, Who is Jesus? Because we're going to talk about that. We're going to start out with recapping just a little bit. A couple weeks ago, I gave an illustration and talked about us being on the road of life between experiencing the new birth and between heaven. If you remember that. And what I talked about is that on this road of life, it's easy for us to be enticed or to be drawn away by the things of this world. We're having a glitch. I wanted to show you a slide and it's not working. There we go. Still not working. I want to expand on that a little bit this morning. So essentially what I mentioned last time is that as we do life, it's easy for us to, we become enticed or our focus becomes drawn away from Jesus, and our focus turns to something in this world. So, okay, Leighton, could you flip me ahead too, I think? Okay, stop there. this is what I showed last time. And the question that I had is, you know, that we so often ask ourselves as we are on this journey is, well, what's wrong with it? You know, what we would like to have is a good black and white, easy answer. Thou shalt not, or thou shalt. And this morning, I'd like to, if we could move ahead again, to expand on this a little bit from the Epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. There, the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, I want to pause there just a little bit and just rest on that. The love of the world, if that is in you, then the love of the Father is not in you. Now, there you have a black and white. That's pretty simple. Then John goes on to explain a little bit about what that is. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so, again, another black and white is that the world is passing away and the lust of it. So if you are caught up, if we are caught up in loving the world, that love will pass away. However, if we abide in the Father, if we do the will of the Father, that will abide forever. And so I'd like to expand the idea that I just showed you about the simple question, what's wrong with it. I'd like to expand that a little bit to include the entirety of what John calls the love of the world. Okay, we'll try that. So let's think about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So what I touched on last time really could have fallen under the category. John divides the love of the world into three categories. What I touched on last time is that would have fallen under the category of the lust of the eyes. We are tempted when we look away from Jesus and we see something that we would like to have. And possibly the item, the subject is not necessarily a right or wrong issue, but we're tempted to look away, we're tempted to look at that thing. This morning, I would like to include the lust of the flesh and also the pride of life in that. Maybe to explain a little bit more, lust of the flesh would be any sin that is sensual to the body. This could be sexual sin or substance abuse, simple as overeating. And the pride of life, again, this would be, well, maybe to explain this, let's go back, remember the temptations of Jesus. First temptation is, if you are God, you could turn these stones into bread and you could satisfy your body, you could satisfy your flesh. Second temptation, Satan takes him up on top of the temple and shows him all the kingdoms of this world. And if you will worship me, I'm getting the two mixed up. He shows him all the kingdoms of this world and offers them to him if he worships him, the pride of life. The second temptation was he took him up on top of the temple and told him that if he would jump down, then God could take care of him, right? So also, I'd like to go back. Remember the temptation to Eve. Remember what that temptation was? Satan came to Eve and asked him, did God say? And then gave him, when Eve looked, she saw that it was what? Good to eat, nice to look at, and desirable to make one wise. So this morning, I'd like to leave that there. Just have you think about the temptation of that man faces, the entirety of the love of this world, as John explained it. This morning, if you find that you have lack of purpose, lack of identity, secret sin, recurring sin, I want to talk to you. I want to show you that Jesus has intended that we do not live our lives here. Maybe the question is, are you really living a fulfilled life? Are you confident in who you are as a person, your identity? Do you know who you are in Christ? Are you living a fulfilled life, as Iva mentioned, a full life? Or are you overcome with temptation? Are you stuck in a rut of lack of purpose and lack of identity? Or is there secret sin in your life that is robbing you of victory? Or have you simply settled for a life that looks good, a life of mediocrity? You look fine on the outside, but you're simply going through the motions. Maybe you can identify with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, when he says, "For I know that in this flesh nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." I am confident that all of us here can to some degree or another identify with the Apostle Paul. This morning, I would like to give you some encouragement. In fact, if we keep reading there in Romans, we're not going to use that for our text, but he does say, he finishes that passage with, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So Paul identifies the answer to the problem that he has just exposed. And we want to look at that answer this morning. Because it is only through this person, Jesus Christ, that we can find our identity and the means to live the abundant life that John talks about in John 10. Before we go to John chapter 9, I'd like to talk about temptation just a little bit. You see, just because you are being tempted does not mean that you are living in defeat. And I want to clarify that this morning because we're talking about two different things. Experiencing temptation and living a life of lack of purpose or lack of identity or living a life of secret sin is different than facing temptation. Remember, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So, no matter where you find yourself, you can know that Jesus was tempted in the same way. And remember the temptations in the wilderness. He was tempted in what John identifies as the entirety of the love of the world. He was tempted and yet without sin. Now, I'd like to read to you a quote from C.S. Lewis that for me helped to bring this into perspective a little bit of the difference between a temptation and between actually living in sin. He says this, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, he says, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You know the strength of the wind by walking into it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation really is. The only complete realist. Do you get what he's saying? C.S. Lewis is saying that Jesus Christ knows better than you what temptation is. Being tempted does not mean that you are living in sin. Now, I wanted to clarify that this morning before we turn and look at a story in the Gospel of John. You can turn there if you want. Gospel of John, we're going to start in chapter 9. We're going to end in chapter 10. So chapter 10, the first 15, 17 verses, most of us know that story as the story of the Good Shepherd. Well, that is the ending of the story. The story really starts in chapter 9. Sorry, I'm getting behind. John chapter 9. So Jesus had been teaching in the temple, and he's been having this ongoing dialogue with the Pharisees. And let's think about this. The Pharisees are trying to figure out who he is. And so as he walks through the temple, he comes to this blind man, and his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So, this man was born blind that God would be glorified. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he proceeds to heal the man's eyes. And he spits on the ground, makes some mud, rubs the mud on the man's eyes, and asks him to go wash in the pool. And the man does that. The man is obedient. He does that. He comes back. And he says, I can see. And verse 8, verse 9, his neighbors were confused. Is this the same man or is it another that looks like him? And he assures them that it is he. And so, verse 10, they said to him, how are your eyes open? They are wrestling with this. How did this man begin to see? And he answers, well, a man named Jesus, he made some clay, rubbed it on my eyes, and told me to go wash, and I did, and I can see. And so notice that he was talking to his neighbors, and so they take him to the Pharisees. We got to figure this out. This is not normal in the temple. And so the Pharisees begin to question the man and ask him how he received sight. He tells them the story in verse 15. And here, notice this, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Oh, So here we find out that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He had broken their law. And others said, but how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And so there was a division among them. And so let's wrestle with the Pharisees' way of thinking here a little bit. They're trying to figure out, no, he broke the law, so obviously he can't be from God. And yet, he performed a miracle, so there he has to be from God, right? And so there was a disagreement. And so they go to the blind man, verse 17, and they say, who do you say that I am? And he says, well, he's a prophet. It's obvious. But they didn't believe him. Verse 18. And so they called his parents and said, is this really your son? And they confirmed, yes, this is our son. And no, he could not see when he was born. But we don't know how he can see now. We just know that this is our son, and he was born blind. And they verse 22, he says that they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So they're being really careful here in what they say about this man. And they actually divert it back to their son. Go ask him. He's of age. You can ask him. We don't know who he is. And so the Pharisees again called the man, verse 24, and said to him, well, just give God the glory. Because this man, we know he is a sinner. And his answer is profound. He said, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, though, I was blind and now I can see. That I know. And so they asked him again, well, what did he do? How did he open your eyes? And he says, I already told you. And you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I hear some sarcasm. And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. Self-righteousness oozing out. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And the answer this man gives, I want you to hear. The man answered and said, verse 30, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. I was blind, and now I can see, and you say, you don't know where this guy is from? Now we know, and he actually rebukes them, now we know that God does not hear the sinner, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he will hear him. This man had latched on to some obvious truths that the Pharisees were missing because of their self-righteousness. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And then he says, since the world began, has it been unheard of that anyone has opened the eyes of anyone who was born blind? If this man is not from God, he could do nothing. Do you see the progression that this man is, as it seems, as he is conversing with the Pharisees, he is affirming himself in his belief of who this man is. They answered him, verse 34, and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us, and they threw him out. And at that point, Jesus picks up the conversation. I don't know if Jesus had heard this dialogue or not, but it would almost seem as if he did, because right after this, Jesus comes to him and says, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. I think that is a profound statement that this man made, that he believed and worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now, here it seems as if, here's one reason I think that maybe Jesus had heard the conversation with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees heard his conversation with Jesus. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said, are we blind also? And Jesus affirms, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. In other words, if you actually could not have seen, you would see me for who I am, but because you say, I see, you do not see me for who I am. So we're dealing with an identity of who Jesus is. Who Jesus is key to the believing on him. We're going to move right on into chapter 10. The dialogue continues. There is no break here. Now Jesus begins to speak again, and he gives them this little story. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, Jesus gave them this illustration, but they didn't understand verse 6. So Jesus expounds this for them. Verse 7. Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me as thieves and robbers are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now, who do you think he's referring to as thieves and robbers? Who is he speaking to? Who was his audience? He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Key verses. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus is the only way to experience the abundant life. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and flees, and the sheep, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And then again, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. Remember what he said back in verse 3? He calls them by name. The good shepherd calls his sheep by name, and I am known by my own. Notice, I'm going to stop there in the scripture. Notice the progression. Notice the progression of the blind man calling Jesus a prophet, and then that this man is from God, verse 33, and finally in verse 38, worshiping Christ. Now, I want us to see that worshiping Christ is the apex, or it is important that we identify Christ as the only means, as the door, as the good shepherd, as the source of the abundant life, and that we worship Him. Now, we say that we do. It's easy to say that we do. Most of us grown up in a Christian culture, and that's the right thing to do. However, I wonder if we really do. Do you worship Jesus in the same way this man did? Remember the temptation to Eve. What were the first words that Satan brought to Eve? Now the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" And we know the rest of the story. The question that we have this morning, so let's think about what happened at that time. He poses a question that brings doubt and unbelief into the mind of Eve. Eve no longer believed that God was sufficient for her. And because she no longer believed that, she was open to looking around and seeing that, hey, it looks good. Lust of the eyes, and it tastes good. Lust of the flesh, and it will make one wise. Pride of life. However, she was faced with the entirety, as John gives it, temptation of love of the world. But the crack, or the way that the enemy got in, was because of our unbelief. And so the fruits that we see, the sin in our lives, are the fruits of believing the lie that Jesus is not enough. We say we believe Him. We are Christians. After all, we accepted Him as our Savior back some point. I'd like to show you what Jesus has to say on this topic. Later on, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Jesus is praying, and he is praying for the disciples, and he says, when he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe on me. Our sin, what keeps us from living the abundant life in Christ, is our unbelief. It is unbelief that God is sufficient, or it is a lack of believing God that God is enough. Oh yes, we want God to heal this fruit of sin in our lives, but we kind of want to do it on our own terms. And we are not willing to entirely surrender ourselves to God and let Him be everything in our lives. So it is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to convict us of unbelief. Too often, we see Jesus as a means to an end and not as the end Himself. We see Him as the means to a good Christian life. But do we see Jesus as being entirely sufficient in and of Himself? If we have nothing else left, if there is nothing else in your life but Jesus, is that enough? This morning, I submit to you that if you are struggling to find meaningful victory, it is because of unbelief in your life. If you have settled for a life of mediocrity, it is because of unbelief in your life. If you are unclear of your identity as a person or of your identity of who you are in Christ, it is because of unbelief. Your primary sin is not adultery or fornication or uncleanness or lewdness or idolatry or sorcery or hatred, all those things that Paul mentions in Galatians 5. Your primary sin is unbelief. This morning, I would like to encourage you to seek Jesus and worship Him for who He is, not because of what He can do in your life. I'm going to pray, and then James, I'll let you close. Lord, we come to You. We are so grateful for the promise that You've given to us of the abundant life. Father, I pray that each of us here would seek You, would pursue You, and that we could, as the blind man, that we could worship, that we could be completely filled, that we could be satisfied, that we could come in and go out with You, that we could find our nourishment and our abundant life in You and You alone. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.